As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that wherever your spirit does not cast his light, all is darkness. We remember that the apostles were properly and fully taught by your Son, and yet they could not understand his teaching without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we pray to you, the Father of glory, to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the eyes of our minds would be enlightened to know the hope to which you have called us. Help us to see and believe in your Son through the preaching of your holy word. And hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. We're going to begin our reading at verse 28. You'll find that on page 402 of many of our pew Bibles. The book of 2 Kings is between the book of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, maybe a third of the way into your Bibles. We want to begin our reading at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 28. And we're going to read through the end of chapter 11. And that'll be our text for this evening. So 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 28, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. One-third of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate Sur, and a third at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the two divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and the shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put her to death with the sword, and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. This is the end of the story of what Jehu was doing in Israel, and then the scene shifts down to Judah. And so we're told right away at the beginning that Jehu has destroyed the house of Ahab and destroyed all the house of Baal in Israel, but there is a problem in the southern kingdom in Judah, that there's a daughter of Ahab who is still working evil there. Remember that Ahab's evil has spread south from the kingdom of Israel to the kingdom of Judah, and we see that reflected, that Athaliah tries to take the crown for herself in Judah, but this is the wonderful story of the return of the Lord's king, a true son of David to rule on David's throne. And so this is the story of the return of the Lord's king in Judah, and we want to look at this through the lens of what we find in this passage, first by looking at the deficient king that Jehu proves to be. Then we want to look at these determined adversaries that seem to be against the Lord's anointed, and finally the delivered kingdom that we find at the end of the passage. So that's how we want to think about this passage together, the deficient king, the determined adversaries, and the delivered kingdom. The deficient king, when Jehu had met with Jehonadab on the road to Samaria, he had said to him, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. That's what he had said, and he was zealous for destroying the house of Ahab. The Lord commends him for that, and says that your sons will rule on the throne to the fourth generation because you did to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart to do to them. So he was zealous to destroy the house of Ahab. He was zealous to destroy Baal worship in Israel. That's where our passage begins at verse 28. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. And so he had wiped out Ahab's house. He had wiped out Baal worship in Israel. He had said he was zealous for the Lord. But this passage brings that really into the question. Was he really zealous for the Lord? And we see pretty clearly in this passage that he was not actually very zealous for the Lord. He did remove the idolatrous false worship of Baal that was set up by Ahab, but he did not remove the idolatrous false worship that was set up by Jeroboam. He left that idolatry going in Israel. He did not do what he was supposed to do there. And why did he not do that? Well, we're given the explanation by the Holy Spirit in verse 31. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. All his heart was not with the Lord in these things. He was zealous for the things that were beneficial to him. He was zealous to destroy the house of Ahab, which makes sense because he's the new king, and you don't want the old king's house still there, threatening your kingship. So his interests ran with the Lord's to destroy the house of Ahab. His interests also ran with the Lord to destroy the house of Baal. They were all the people that Ahab had set up. They could be expected to be Ahab loyalists. And so it went with what Jehu wanted, to destroy the house of Baal. And so Jehu acted for the Lord and with the Lord when it suited his purpose. And when it didn't suit his purpose, when it wasn't in his interest to do what the Lord had commanded him to do, he didn't do it. One of the reasons, if you remember, way back when Jeroboam, we didn't cover this, so if you don't, I'm not saying you should remember this from our series, but if you remember this from your Bible reading, the whole reason Jeroboam set up the false worship in the first place was political. He didn't want people going from the kingdom of Israel down to the kingdom of Judah to worship. He didn't want all of his people, subjects in his kingdom, traveling to next door kingdom to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. So he said, I'll set up my own system of worship in my own country. That way no one will have to travel and we won't have any political threats of our people going to Judah and thinking maybe we ought to be serving David's son, not the king we have here. And so Jeroboam thought, we can worship the Lord here just as well as in Jerusalem. I'll set up golden calves. I'll set them up conveniently in the north part of the country. In the south, it'll be a lot more convenient for people to travel. And this will be a way of securing my kingdom. His reasons were political. And I think for Jehu, his reasons were also political. It was better for him to keep this worship going. And so when it came down to it, he was not really zealous for the Lord or for the Lord's law. Jehu was zealous for Jehu. That's how one commentator put it. His zeal against Ahab and Baal had more to do with Jehu's zeal for Jehu than Jehu's zeal for the Lord. When following the Lord's law no longer furthered his interest, he was no longer interested in doing what the Lord wanted him to do. And in that, he joined a long line of politicians who say, come see my zeal for the Lord. But when the Lord's interests go against your own self-interest, we can always be sure where politicians will go. They will serve their own self-interest rather than the interests of the Lord. And all that Jehu has really managed to do is set Israel back to where they were before Ahab, which was not good. It was still with idolatrous evil that was going on in the land, and as a result, Israel continues to suffer. We're told that pieces of the kingdom are torn off of it. The Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. And then we're given all these geographic markers that don't mean much to us because we don't really know the geography well enough to understand these things. But that's why I had us sing Psalms 135 and 136, because when they remember what the Lord did for them, part of remembering what the Lord did was giving them the kingdom of Og and giving them the kingdom of Sihon. Those kingdoms were east of the Jordan. And God had delivered that over to Israel in Moses' day. The people had taken possession of that land east of the Jordan, and 2.5 tribes had been east of the Jordan. And what we're being told here is all that land that was taken in the day of Moses has now been cut off from Israel. It's been taken away from them and taken by the Syrians. It's given here as an exact consequence of the faithlessness of Jehu, that the Lord begins a carving off process of Israel. This is the beginning of a downward decline of the northern kingdom of Israel that will ultimately result in their being taken captive completely by the Assyrians in chapter 17. This is the steady decline for failing to walk with the Lord. Jehu was a deficient king. He removed a lot of evil from the land of Israel, but he didn't remove enough of it. And he wasn't a devoted king. And it's a reminder that that's what God's people really need. They need a devoted king, one who is going to do what Jehu didn't do, which is serve the Lord with his whole heart. And in that way, we see where he fails to measure up to the standard for kingship that God's people need. And in his deficiency, we really see a negative, the opposite, really, of what our Lord Jesus Christ is as a devoted king, whose heart is wholly devoted to his Father's will, who is in no way deficient because his heart is in line with his Father's heart. In his life, people saw that he was consumed with zeal for the Lord's house, for the Lord's will, for the Lord's people, for the Lord's kingdom. That's the kind of king that God's people needed. That's the kind of king who's reigning on the throne now. The kind of king that has been given to us by God's grace in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what this passage is bringing to the forefront is, from a worldly perspective, the coming of the Lord into the world was never more threatened than it was in these days. The scene shifts from Israel in the north back to Judah in the south. King Ahaziah, who was king in Judah, was killed by Jehu. And now his mother, who was there, decides she's going to rule. And what does she do to try to secure her kingdom? She begins to destroy the royal house. Sometimes you see people with a license plate that says, world's best grandmother. She would have had the license plate, world's worst grandmother. She starts killing her grandchildren to secure her own kingdom so that she can rule instead of her son. And she begins to destroy the royal line. Now, this is the kingdom of Judah. So by destroying the royal line, who is she destroying? She's destroying the sons of David. King Ahaziah was a descendant from Jehoshaphat, from Joram, from the princes of kings of Judah. So he is descended from David. So as this is cutting off the royal kingdom, it's cutting off the sons of David. And the line of David has never been under more ferocious attack and more threatened than it has been through these chapters. Because they intermarried with the house of Ahab, a lot of people from the house of David have also been killed in this process. Jehoshaphat, who was a son of David, had a son named Joram. He decided to secure his kingdom by killing all of his brothers. So there was only one heir left. And then he had a number of children, and because he was faithless, the Lord had all of his children killed by foreign raiders, except for one son, Ahaziah. And Ahaziah had children, but Ahaziah was killed by Jehu. Jehu also killed 42 of Ahaziah's relatives. And now Athaliah is killing everybody who's left. You see how there's never been a time where David's line has been more threatened as it's being sought to be cut off. And it must have looked to a lot of the faithful in the land after she did all of this and after she took the throne as if she'd been successful. Imagine being a faithful Israelite and seeing that she's killed the whole royal house and seeing her on the throne and thinking there is no hope, wondering if maybe David's line has been cut off forever. They must have been sharing those sentiments that are expressed in Psalm 89. You have renounced your covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown to the dust. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old by which your faithfulness you swore to David? The Lord had promised that David would always have a son to sit on his throne, and it must have looked like to the people at this time that that promise had failed. That the hope of David's son was cut off, which they knew was the hope for the Messiah who was to come. That greater Lord that David talked about, the one that he would call Lord, the great king that God had promised who would rule on his throne forever, it must have seemed like that hope had been cut off. And we could ask the question, was Athaliah trying to cut off the promise of the Messiah when she was doing all of this killing? I don't think she probably was. I think she was just kind of running the pagan, ancient Near Eastern playbook for when you want to take a throne. You kill everyone who might threaten your throne. She wouldn't be the first person to do that in antiquity. I don't think she was trying to cut off the Messiah, but I think there was someone who was trying to cut off the Messiah. We can be sure the devil was trying to cut off the hope of the Messiah. The devil was using her as a tool. Abraham Kuyper is surely right when he says, it cannot be said that Athaliah planned the massacre with the deliberate intention of preventing the coming of the mediator, the Messiah, but Satan doubtless did have this purpose in mind. And Athaliah served as a tool in his hand. Since Satan's failed attempt to kill God's image bearers in the Garden of Eden, he's labored under the knowledge that one day a seed of the woman will arise who will crush his head. And so what does he try to do? He tries to keep that seed from coming. He tries to prevent that coming of that king into the world. He knew God's promise. He knows God's word. He knew that he'd promised a deliverer through the house of David, one who would reign on the throne forever. And so he's trying to cut off that throne line. He's trying to use Athaliah to do it. It's a reminder that Athaliah was a determined adversary against the kingdom, but she really is a tool in the hands of that one determined adversary, the devil who is really at work in all the evils of this world against the kingdom of God. But the good news of this passage is that as determined an adversary as Satan is against the Lord, Satan is not as determined as the Lord is determined to defeat him. And the Lord is determined that his purposes will be done. And so he has servants too that he uses as tools in this world to do his will, to defeat the devil, and to make his people blessed. And that God had made that one great promise, even when we tried at first to be the devil's friends, to say, I won't permit it. I'm going to put enmity between you and the devil, between his offspring and your offspring. God did that, driving a wedge between us and the devil. He is a determined adversary against the devil. He's determined to bring forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to die as a curse under the law and to make us blessed, that we might be adopted as heirs. God is determined to do that work. And he has raised up a redeemer and a deliverer in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has crushed the head of the devil and has made us blessed. That's why it's wonderful to read in this text that there was this queen who was a tool in the hand of the devil trying to destroy the promised line, but God raised up a tool of his own who was Jehosheba in the hands of the Lord to save the line of David. And Jehosheba is a determined adversary against Athaliah and for David's house. So even though everyone must have thought in the kingdom that her plan to eradicate David's line had succeeded, we're told by the Holy Spirit it didn't succeed. There was one baby boy who was carried away by his aunt. She intervened when all these king's sons were being destroyed, and she saved one of the sons alive. And it's a wonderful thing to think that this is who delivered the king, this woman. Look what it's told about her in verse 2. The daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away. Those aren't great associations, the people that are listed there. King Joram was a wicked king. King Ahaziah was a wicked king. They were in the line of Ahab. They had coupled themselves to Ahab's house, and they acted like wicked kings and brought that wickedness into the land. You might not expect this to be the Savior. If you said, wait a minute, it's okay. There's a daughter of King Joram and a sister of Ahaziah that's coming to the rescue. You'd have thought, no way, she can't be good. They're all evil people. But she was also a granddaughter of Jehoshaphat. She was also a daughter from the line of David. And she shows herself to be more a descendant of David than any of those men did. And she intervenes for the house of David. And she saves this child alive. And she hides him and his nurse in a linen closet. And then she brings him to the house of the high priest to live with her and her husband Jehoiada the high priest. We learn from 2 Chronicles that they're husband and wife. And so this child is taken to live in the house of the high priest in secret, a king who is still alive. And the promise of the Messiah was saved by her and by this nurse whose name were not given. But as one person said, here is a woman who grasped the full significance of the situation and acted courageously and conclusively. By rescuing the life of that little prince, she rescued the hope of Israel and thwarted Satan's attempt to prevent the glorious event of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Her name, therefore, ought to be kept in grateful remembrance by the church. Do you remember Jehosheba? I didn't remember her name. I had to be reminded as I read through this, and we're never told what the name of the nurse was who took the little prince and kept him safe. But they're very important people. They were used by the Lord to keep the promise to David alive. Like one commentator said, these are the women who saved Christmas. I thought about titling my sermon that, The Women Who Saved Christmas. I like that. That's what they did. They intervened, and they're tools in the Lord's hand. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that as strong as the devil is, as wonderful as his ways of tricking and working can be, as cunning as he is, he can be defeated by God so easily. God can take one princess and one nurse and completely defeat the schemes of the devil. By saving one little baby, it completely brings Satan's plan of destruction to an end. He is foiled in his plan to destroy the promised line. This isn't the last time he'll try. He'll try to do through King Herod in Bethlehem what Athaliah failed to do in Jerusalem. He got close there too. But again, the Lord intervened and delivered the son. And he must have thought he finally succeeded in that dark day on Calvary. He must have thought, I've been working and working and working to this end, and finally, the hope is cut off. The promised one is gone. He can't rule. And that victory lasted for about 3 days until he rose from the dead and cast down the prince of this world, and we saw him fall like lightning from heaven. And now he knows he's failed, that he cannot overcome, that he cannot prevent what is sure to be when he will be trampled underfoot by the king and by his kingdom. That's the good news, that the Lord can defeat, that he is a determined adversary of the devil, and he will make sure his will is done. And we see that the Lord's will is done in the fact that this child is hidden for 6 years, and then Jehoiada the high priest has a plan for how he's going to unveil this king and put him on the throne. And so he calls in the royal bodyguard and he makes them swear that they'll defend the king's life, and he shows them the king and he puts a plan together. All these troop movements that were given here are a little difficult to know exactly how everybody's moving, but I think the substance of it is there's a guard that comes off duty and another guard that comes on duty, and because when that happens, people are moving around. And he says, when all the moving around is going on, we'll use that opportunity to not go off duty, but just bring that other force on duty. Then we'll have double the people. We'll make sure the king is protected. And when we have every exit blocked and no one can get to the king, then we'll have him coronated. We will make him king over his father's kingdom. And this is the plan, the dedication that we see to seeing this king crowned. And so, having come up with this plan and executing this plan, making sure the king is protected, they crown him like a king of David. He's crowned by the high priest. He's given a copy of the testimony, the covenant that a king should have in Israel. His royal bodyguard is all around him, and they proclaim him king with great rejoicing. And Athaliah hears the news, hears all this commotion, and goes to see what's going on. And she walks in and sees that here is a king standing with his crown, with his people around him, saying, "Long live the king." And she has the audacity to say, "Treason, treason." The one who tried to kill off the whole royal family. And she's taken out of the house of the Lord and executed. And the king is secured now in his kingdom. God has defeated the plan of the devil. God has destroyed this queen of Ahab off the throne of Judah. You notice most of the time in the book of Kings, you're given how long they reign and are all the acts not said somewhere else. You notice there's none of that about her. It's the author's way of saying she was not a legitimate power. She's not going to be remembered in the history books as one of the kings of Israel or queens. And she is put down. And the kingdom is delivered. And that's what we have at the end of this passage, the delivered kingdom that's been set free from the oppression of Ahab's line. With the coronation of David's son and the elimination of Ahab's daughter, the kingdom of Judah has been delivered from foreign oppression. And their first act is to act like the people of God. What do they do having secured the kingdom? We read in verse 17, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people." This is a covenant renewal ceremony that's taking place. That's the first relationship that's set right in this delivered kingdom, between the people and the king on the one hand and the Lord on the other hand. The kingdom of Judah had fallen under foreign influence, fallen under the pagan idolatry of Israel. And after chasing after this stuff, the people are now renouncing all of that. They're saying, "We are the people of the Lord, and he is our God, and we are his people." and we are dedicated to him. As one person said, the heart of this covenant is that the Lord will be their God and that they will be his holy people. They're renewing that relationship and affirming that we are the people of the Lord. That's what it means to cut this covenant, to make this covenant. It's a covenant renewal. We will live as the people of the Lord, and we will keep his word. Then we also see that there's a covenant cut between the king and the people. That's the second relationship that's set right, between the king and between his people. Part of the problem of all of this foreign domination in Israel is they brought in all these ideas of kingship, these foreign ideas of what a king can do. When Ahab wanted to take Naboth's vineyard, and then he wouldn't sell it, and he was sulking about it, his wife said, "I thought you were the king, just go take it." What kind of king goes around sulking? They brought all these foreign ideas that the king should have absolute power and should just rule with an iron fist, and that was not how God wanted his kings to rule. And this king is making a covenant at this young age with the people he will rule to be the kind of king that God wants his king to be. God summarized that in Deuteronomy 17. Just read a couple verses of that. "When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of his law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." God's king is not to be lifted up above his brothers. He's to be one of the people. He's to be for the people. And that's the covenant that's cut here. That he will be a king like the Lord wants his people to have a king, to serve them. And the people promise to serve their king. They pledge their fealty to this kind of king. And so this is the first thing they do, is they set the relationship between God and them right. They set the relationship between the king and the people right. And then what do? They all go out and destroy the house of Baal. And why do they do that? Because they are actually zealous for the Lord. They're committed to living as the people of the Lord. So they go and destroy Baal worship from the land. This is not a king who has to force them to do it. A prophet doesn't have to force them to do it. This is the people. The people go and do this. They tear it down because they are devoted to being the people of the Lord. This is true zeal for the Lord. These are people whose hearts are for the Lord, and they tear it down. And in the end, what do we have in Israel? What is the end result? It's sort of beautifully put there in verse 20. What is the end result of renewing the relationship with God, destroying the foreign worship in Israel? "So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword in the king's house." Baal worship is destroyed, and they go and they get the king, and they bring him into the house of the king, and they sit him on David's throne, and there is a king reigning on the throne of David. And what is the announcement over the kingdom? It's a kingdom of joy, and it's a kingdom of quiet. It's a kingdom of rejoicing and a kingdom of peace. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the restoration that has come with the return of the Lord's king? Then that couldn't be a better picture for us of what the return of Jesus in glory will bring to his kingdom. What will that mean when Jesus comes again in glory for his kingdom? It'll be a kingdom of rejoicing, and it will be a kingdom of quiet. Now those two things may not seem to go together, but what does it mean? It means there's joy. Joy is the business of heaven. Sometimes people say, God gives us work to do here. What's the work of heaven? Joy is the business of heaven. Rejoicing is the work of heaven. And when Jesus comes again in glory, all his people enter into his kingdom. That's all this kingdom will be, is a kingdom of joy, and it'll be a kingdom of quiet, because there'll be no one to trouble his people anymore. Where did the quiet come from here? It's because the evil queen was dead. There was no more opposition to the kingdom. There was no more evil in the kingdom. And that's what the quiet of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in glory. There'll be no more opposition from the devil or his servants because they'll be gone. There'll be no more. And there will be no one and nothing ever to trouble the kingdom again. That's why in Revelation, the city has gates, but the gates are open because there's no one to worry about coming through the gate. The enemies are gone. We have a king who's reigning now, and he's coming again soon in glory, and he's going to bring us into that kingdom that will be a kingdom of rejoicing and quiet, a kingdom at peace. How God's people long for that. Thanks be to God that that king is reigning now and is coming again soon in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we do long for the joy and the quiet of the kingdom of Christ when he comes, and how thankful we are to know that he is reigning on the throne and gathering his kingdom even now. May we be a people that are dedicated to being your people and showing love and faithfulness to our king. Help us in these things, Lord, and fill us with that hope that you are a determined adversary against the devil for the kingdom of your son, and that in your time you will send him again in glory to make all things new. Speed that day, we pray. May he come quickly, for we ask this in his name. Amen.